Well, it was my first year of teaching, and the main kind of building was over there, and there was a yard, and then there was a few woodwork room, metalwork room, and the science lab was in this other little block. And some of the men who largely taught in that block couldn't be bothered to walk across the yard, so they made their own little tiny little staff room upstairs. Five largely cynical male teachers who used to play cards every lunchtime and break time. And one particular day, it was afternoon break. There were two lessons and then break and then two lessons before we went home. So it was afternoon break, and they were playing cards or whatever they were doing. They could hear a pupil creaking up the old stairs. So one of the teachers, Clive, without even turning round, just shouts to whoever it was, you know, just shouts, "Oi, what do you want? It's break time." So a voice comes back from this kid, "Sir, we are bored. Can we go home?" Clive hasn't altered. He's still looking at his cards. He shouts, "Yes!" Then he smiles and looks at his mates and then says, "At 4 o'clock." But the boy, once he heard yes, he had gone down the steps and told everybody in his class the following morning, absolute ruction, as the headmaster called a meeting, because one whole class had gone home and didn't turn up to their last two lessons, and apparently had been given permission to do so by a member of staff who they weren't actually able to find out who had said it. Now, what the boy heard was right. Can we go home? Yes, you weren't supposed to stay in school 24 hours a day, 7 days a week until you were 16. You were allowed to go home. But there was more to the message than yes. There was a prescriptive part of the message. Yes, you can, but these are the circumstances. It's got to be 4 o'clock. And so the boy was partly right, but it's not enough to get part of it right. And so it is today with many, many churchy people, ministers, elders, deacons, church members, Sunday school teachers, whatever. They get part of the message right. People like you, perhaps. You believe, what you believe about God is correct, but it's not the whole picture. What you believe is correct, but it's not the whole truth. If you've ever been given as a witness in court, which I had to once, in those days, it's a long time ago now, you had to put your hand on the Bible, and you had to promise that you would tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But so the whole truth was there. In other words, you couldn't say, that, yes, I saw him, without saying, yes, I saw him, but actually he was nowhere near the scene of the crime. You couldn't give part of the truth. And so my title is No Half Measures. In Acts 20, where Paul has the Ephesian elders on the beach, he tells them that I didn't hesitate, to tell you the whole counsel of God. I told you the whole story. I didn't hesitate. I told you the whole counsel of God. Now, I read last week that Songs of Praise recently had the first same-sex marriage on Songs of Praise, two men getting married. And apparently, one of them explained, according to the newspaper, that they were both people of faith. And then this particular one cited the fact that Jesus was loving and inclusive. Well, he was loving and he was inclusive, but it's only part of the story. That's not the full picture of what Jesus is like. So the man was right that far. Can we go home, sir? Yes, is only partly it. Is Jesus loving? Yes. Is he inclusive? Yes. But if we stop there, we haven't even got half of Jesus, have we? It's not the full picture. It's not an accurate portrait of Almighty God. And in Joel, which is in the Old Testament, a prophecy, we find in Joel and many other scripture passages the big picture of God. The big picture. Now, there are lots of things about Joel we don't know. It's very interesting, I think, that we don't know much about him at all. When did he live? Don't know. Where did he live? Well, probably in Judah somewhere, but we don't know for certain. His father, his name, but that doesn't help us either because we don't know who his father was. When was the book written? Academics have picked up sides. Most of them say a certain date, but we don't know for sure. There was a devastating plague of locusts, which is in the reading on the board. Was it a real plague of locusts, or a plague of locusts kind of pictorially representing the Babylonians or the Assyrians? We don't know for sure. But fortunately, none of that makes any difference to the prophecy, because Joel's message is very, very clear, crystal clear. His message has nothing in it that the BBC, radio, and religious experts would agree with, their view of God, or that couple on Songs of Praise. Joel's got nothing in it that these people could sign up to and say, oh yeah, that's our God. Many years ago, I had to go to a celebrity launch in London, this is early 90s, of some new Christian initiative. It was in a very posh hotel in London, and I was surrounded by celebrity MPs, sports personalities, TV personalities, all apparently supporting this Christian initiative. But sadly, when you spoke to any of these people, at least any of the people I spoke to, they had a very, very weird view of Jesus, and a very highly sanitized view of the cross of Calvary. The God they seemed to believe in was manufactured, made up. Nothing like the God that Joel presents to us. Joel shows us the real God, the God who's there, the only God that matters. There's no point in talking about a God who doesn't exist. This is the real God, not a pathetic, wimpish parody that we often hear mentioned in the media. Here in Joel, we have the God who is good. He is good. He is just. He loves intensely. And he hates just as intensely the God who is there. The God who punishes severely, and the God who rescues magnificently. As some of us know personally, he's rescued us. The God who delivers wonderfully, and the God who actually sends purpose-built calamities to people who won't take any notice of what he's saying. That's what the God that Joel presents. A God who's not trying to reign or battling to reign, but he reigns. He's sovereign. And he begins in the chapter that's on the screen there by saying, listen up, hear this, tell your children, make sure that they tell their children and so on. Something important's happening here. There's going to be devastation, put on sackcloth, which is mourning, you know, declare a fast. Why? Because God is doing something. God is doing something. What's he doing? Well, these locusts have come. God has sent them. It's a warning of the day of the Lord. You have that phrase often all the way through the Bible. The day of the Lord. The world's having its day. Here's the day of the Lord. The army of locusts is led by God. Who can endure it, he says. Who can possibly cope with this? Nobody. And yet, even now, he says, return to me with all your heart, in chapter 2. And he says then, he's not interested in showy religious pretense. He says, look, I don't want you to tear your garments. It's your hearts I'm interested in. It's you. I want you back. And then we come to... he judges, and his judgment is severe, perfectly severe. But if you repent, he says, I'll relent. I will not bring my full wrath in judgment against it. If you repent, I want you back, he says. I'll welcome you, but you've got to return to me. You know the old Wesley hymn, on me I feel thy wrath abide. 'Tis just... the sentence should take place. 'Tis just, but oh, thy son hath died. You know, can you hear those words without knowing you're involved in it? Or are you outside of that? Or you know that there was me, his wrath was against me. I feel thy wrath abide. It is just, Lord, I deserve it. And more. 'Tis just, but oh, thy son hath died. There we have it, the full picture of God. Romans 11, Paul calls the kindness and sternness of God. Nearer, still nearer. Draw me, my Saviour. Grant me the cleansing, That's what I want, Lord. That's what I need. Grant me the cleansing thy blood doth impart. Somebody told me recently that a fella turned up in their church, chap with obvious needs, and at the end of the service, he went on to the pastor, and he said, this is why I've come. I need to be forgiven. Well, thank God somebody sees their need to be forgiven. Have you seen your need in the past? You see your need tonight? Give me but Jesus, in that hymn. Give me but Jesus. I don't want anything else. I don't want religion. Not interested. Give me but Jesus, my Lord crucified. I remember in a sixth form thing they had once a day when there was the Muslim didn't turn up, the Hindu turned up, and me, and we were to do different lessons and things in the day, and then there was all the sixth form came with the staff at the end of the day kind of thing, and kind of it just with questions, and I remember one of them asking me about being religious, and I said, I hate religion, it's boring, it's a waste of time, and loads of them cheered, not realizing what I was going to say next, though. You know, religion is a waste of time, but give me but Jesus, not religion, not church. You know, in that hymn, Layla, I think it is the name of the person who wrote that hymn, isn't it? You know, there's the language of somebody who knows, oh, I need Jesus. I don't need anything else. Question is that you, though? Is that a description of you? I mentioned on Wednesday about the Christian professor lecturing in the Soviet Union. And a time of when Gorbachev was relaxing things and so on. And he was able to write a few articles, and the newspapers published them. And they put, if you have got any questions about this Christianity, you know, did Jesus rise from the dead and why did he die and all that kind of stuff, if you've got any questions, then send them to this address. And they deliberately hiked the postage so that they wouldn't just have poison pen letters, you know. So they made it very expensive for anybody to write with questions. Do you know in the first year they had 1 million inquiries? Here were people who'd never heard this before. They would never heard this. Not a clue about the true and living God, but were asking themselves, if our sin really is this bad, and if this Jesus is really that good, wow, tell us more. You excited? Excited enough? Would you be to pay money and send off to say, Lord, if you're there, will you show me through this letter that I'm sending somebody? You know, is this, if my sin is bad and this Jesus is good, is this the best news ever that Jesus died on the cross? Is it exciting? Is it? You know, a couple of weeks' time now, World Cup rugby in Japan, it'll be all over ITV and whatever they show in it. The fans and the players, do you think they need to be motivated? What about you and the gospel? Do you need to be motivated? Isn't it enough? Give me but Jesus, my Lord crucified. Do you see you're a debtor to mercy alone? Or have you swallowed the sentimental stuff that the media keep churning out every now and again? The John Lennon stuff, love, all you need is love, 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 in the 60s. I read this week, Ezekiel 36, the Lord is furious, like he is here in Joel, he's furious with his people. They're in captivity, and he tells them, you're in captivity because I put you there, because of your sin, your conduct, and this is what he says to his people now, mind, your conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight, so I poured out my wrath on you. Wherever you went, you profaned my name, because it was said of you, they are the Lord's people. See, the Lord was feeling it. The people saying, oh, look at them, they are the Lord's people. But then he goes on, the full picture. I will cleanse you. I will give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit in you. Well, almost too good to be true, isn't it? Something else. First year when I was teaching, there was a fella, Glenn, on the staff. And there was a men's staff room, and it was quite, you know, quite formal. You know, Mr. James, could I trouble you? And it was that kind of, you know, in the Dark Ages. Now it sounds, but that's what he was like. Very few were Christian names, really. But there was this fella, we call him Glenn, and he'd been bad-mouthing another member of staff behind his back, Sid. And say normally he was all very polite, but then this break time, we're all in the staff room, and Sid comes in late. He's heard, obviously, what Glenn has been saying. And he slammed the door so hard, everybody just stopped. And he just pointed at this fella, Glenn, in the corner, and shouted at him, "You've been saying things about me? Well, talk about cutting the atmosphere with a knife." We didn't need to educate Glenn in being scared. He was terrified. He was trembling. He didn't need to be instructed in the concept of fear. He knew, number one, what he'd done. Number two, he knew he was no match for Sid. Sid would have ripped his head off. Here we are before a holy God. Surely, if you ever come here more than once or twice, surely you realize before a holy God, you can't stand. You can't. Just listen to some of the Bible verses that are often avoided in our lopsided portrayal of Jesus. 2 Peter 2. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. Now, you won't find much honesty in Westminster. We've seen it. You don't find much justice in the courts, but our God is just. He will hold the unrighteous for the day. He will. He'll hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. Nobody will slip through the net. There'll be no administrative error. Nobody will slip through the net. And he knows how to rescue all the godly, all those who were godless, that he's now declared to be godly. He'll rescue every single one. Not one will be lost. He knows how to rescue them. I read in Psalm 49, they are destined for the grave and death will feed on them. And I just think that's horrendous. But for some amazing reason, God has so had mercy upon me. That's not me, though. It's not my story, though. Is it your story? They're destined for the grave and death will feed on them. But not me. Why not me? I'm no better than them. I think I'm a pretty strong candidate for being one of the worst people who's ever walked the planet. But death's not going to get his fangs into me. Why not? And then this is topical, I think, especially with the March of Atheism, Amos chapter 9. Though they hide, I will hunt them down. There are people, they think they can have their own 10 commandments and God won't mind. They think they can write on buses, God probably doesn't exist. There's probably no God. They think they can go on the internet and on YouTube and take part in academic debates and say that their arguments are really clever and so on. They think that God doesn't notice. Or they think that they can, in the Middle East, they can grab all the Christians in Syria and behead them. And they think God doesn't see. Matthew 15, the things that come out of the mouth come out of the, where? Heart. Have you ever seen that your heart is a cesspit of sin? Haven't you? Jeremiah 17, your heart is desperately wicked and deceitful. That's it. You've no idea. That's the trouble. We've no idea how bad we are. We don't even know it. You know, I remember some years ago going to Topic House and sitting next to a fella who'd been a local dignitary, actually, and I sat next to him. I didn't know who he was, and somebody said, "Oh, have a chat with so-and-so. Introduce yourself." Well, I only managed to say my name, and for 10 minutes, he just bored me with all his achievements in life. And I thought, he's no idea. He doesn't know himself. He thinks that somebody else is interested in all the committees he's chaired. He thinks the world is lapping this up. He doesn't even notice that I glazed over 8 minutes ago. He's not interested because he's only interested in himself. And as I was thinking, dear me, am I like this by nature? He doesn't know himself. And then I read John 2 where Jesus says, he doesn't need man's testimony about man. He knows me. He knows you. Knows you. Colossians 1. He's rescued me from the dominion of darkness and brought me into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Is that your story? And people say, oh, not the gospel again. Oh, you haven't understood it then. You haven't seen where you are. Have you seen where you are? In Joel, he says, declare fast, blow the trumpet, sound the alarm. And that's all I'm trying to do tonight, is wake you up. Let everybody tremble, he says. Why tremble? Because the Lord loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. He hates it. Now, we only hate wickedness when it affects us personally. That's the trouble. Or the consequences of wickedness. But he hates sin. He hates it. Again, we love certain sins and hate the consequences maybe of those very sins. See, the most powerful temptations of the devil are those subtle ones. They're so successful because they gradually lure us into thinking like the world. That's what we do. They slowly entice us to see things more and more like BBC sees them. There was a book many years ago. It wasn't a great book to read, but Jim Packer, Dr. J.I. Packer, wrote the introduction about this man who had written the book, and he said he spent a long time, he didn't see any fruit for his labor, this man, but he spent a long time showing his congregation their sin so that they would feel their guilt and repent. In other words, that minister was in it for the long haul. I would love to think that I'm in it for the long haul. I'm not in it just for now, or just, you know, just to put people on seats so that we fill the building. I'm in it because one day you will stand before God. And I desperately do not want you to stand before God without the facts, without having had somebody punch it home week in, week out, that you will stand there on your own. Not a leg to stand on. Nobody to put a good word in. And trusting only in the mercy of Jesus Christ. You know, I know I mentioned this before. One particular church I preached at, I never preached since, on a Sunday night, and was urging them to answer this question. Are you saved? And standing at the door, I had a succession, a procession rather, of older people saying to me these things. Like when I said, are you saved? I heard Dr. Lloyd Jones 60 years ago. Oh, my husband was a founder member here. Actually, I've been a deacon for 35 years. Oh, my parents brought me here as a babe in arms. And there was a visiting Christian who I knew standing behind me, and he just stepped forward and whispered, dear me, you've rattled this lot, haven't you, he said. But why, though? Were any of those comments encouraging? I heard Lloyd Jones. I was brought here as a baby. Who cares? You won't be able to tell God that. Every mouth will be slammed shut. I couldn't help thinking, have these people any concept of their sin? Remember you were in a fella say once in a pulpit. I mean, we used to sin, didn't we? But now, you haven't got a clue. When Mel Gibson was caught, you know, remember, caught in those compromising situations, here's a fellow who's been a good, in inverted commas, husband, good Catholic for years, and when he was caught, his career stalled, his marriage ended, and this is what he said, nobody's without sin. You have to try and make amends if you can. Now again, half right. Nobody's without sin. You're right, Mel. Nobody's without sin. But you have to try and make amends, but we can't make amends. How can we make amends? He proved it himself, didn't he? He couldn't make amends with his wife. She left him. But certainly, how do we make amends with God? Joel says, the day of the Lord is coming. It's close. Day of darkness and gloom, clouds and blackness. But then this, which is one of my all-time favorite texts from Joel. Yes, the day of the Lord is coming, an awful day. But whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We sang, naught as an offering to Jesus. We haven't got anything to come. How do you get to heaven? I called. That's it. Don't have to bring anything. There's nothing I've got except my sin. Only my sinful, now contrite heart, I think it is. So your heart is sinful, but is it contrite? In other words, if you put your hand up and said, Lord, it's me, I'm guilty, I'm as guilty as hell, I'm as guilty as those in hell, will you please have mercy on me for Jesus' sake? That's it, isn't it? Are you in that group? What did Jesus do on Calvary for you? What did Jesus do on Calvary for God? You had to do something for God. You know, let's be honest, some of us, we live on the praise and acceptance of other people. We love it. We thrive on it. I have to say, the greatest encouragements for me are never when somebody praises me or says something nice about me. The greatest encouragements for me is when I see something of Jesus, and I see something of Jesus in somebody's life, when I see something of Jesus in my own life, when I think of what Jesus has achieved for me. I watched the Bob Mortimer and Paul, whatever his name is, go fishing program. And last week, so it was very interesting because Bob Mortimer was at a triple bypass and the surgeon came and he thanked the surgeon, obviously. And then Bob Mortimer lay on the table, this kitchen table with Paul Whitehouse, is it there? And he said, show Paul now, says Bob Mortimer, what you did? And he said, well, this is what we did. We got the saw, we cut your chest open. He goes, oh, yeah. And they said, I got your heart then. He said, of course, it's wobbling, you know. So we stop it, he said. We bring it out, and we stop it. Bob Mortimer says, how long has it stopped? 32 minutes. Oh, you saved my life, he said. Which is right, isn't it? You saved my life. Here's a man, he's excited, isn't he? Because here's the surgeon who performed the triple bypass. Bob Mortimer's now as healthy as a 59-year-old, whatever it is. Could be. But what did Jesus do for me? Oh, no. Didn't revive me, did he? Or resuscitate me, or whatever. In Ezekiel, I think it's 37, he says, I will go into your graves, bring you up. There I was. I'll go into the grave. I was dead spiritually. So were you. I realize it now. Do you? Dead. I'll go into the grave. I'll bring you up. I'll put my spirit in you, he says, and you will live. And as I read it this week, I thought, proof, I'm human. This is it. I'm reading this. I'm in it. And he spoke to me, and he said, I'll bring you up. I'll put my spirit in you, and you will live. Do you know anything about that? You know, I read a great text in Psalm 149. He crowns the humble with salvation. And my mind went to, I think this is something, and Hara Brown will correct me if I'm wrong later, the Eisteddfod, National Eisteddfod, they have this crowning ceremony, and everybody's packed into this huge hall, pavilion type thing, and the spotlights go all over the place, and then the spotlight goes on this person, and they name them, and they come forward, and they sit on this big wooden kind of throne, and they put the crown on. They crown them for their achievements. And I read this week, Psalm 149, he crowns the humble with salvation. He crowns me for Christ's achievement. Here's somebody who comes forward, gets the crown, and they say, oh, fair play, she was good poet or good whatever. You know, he crowns me for somebody else's achievements. He crowns the humble, meaning what? He crowns those who come and say, I haven't got it, I can't do it, I can't be any better, I've tried and tried, I'm absolutely useless, save me. That's what he says. Those are the humble. No merit, no achievements, no credit. My best efforts are absolutely stinking, they're filthy rags. He crowns the people, the humble, who know full well they deserve to be cut off from the love of God forever. Those are the ones he crowns. And yet they find themselves. My name, from the palms of his hands, eternity cannot erase. Your name on his hands? Is it? Your name on his hands tonight? Is that your God? The big God? Then, as Paul tells the Corinthians, if that's the case, then run in such a way as to win the prize. Amen. Let's sing this great hymn to finish. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. That's the covenant that God made with me. I contribute nothing to it apart from my sin. Let's sing.